Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. By now, you should know where that is. We've been in it for a long time. We're going to be in it for a long time yet to come. There's a good reason that we're spending the better part of one full year in this one chapter of Hebrews. We believe that your storyline, your history, your identity, your confrontations and encounters with God, your interactions with the people that God brings across your path are not only part of your past, but speak to your purpose, to your identity, and to your destiny. We believe that your story is important. That if you understand your story, you will have some insight into who you are. You'll have some insight into how you fit into this incredible plan that God has. Your story shapes and forms you into the person that God designed and meant you to be. That understanding is made so very real in the story that we're going to cover this morning, the story of Moses. Last week, Pastor Eric did such an incredible job of introducing you to the parents of Moses, a mom and a dad of faith that trusted God to have a child in one of the most difficult, one of the most dangerous times of Jewish history. How they knew that this child was special and how they risked their lives hiding the child and how they came up with a plan to preserve his life to maturity. However, our text today starts with these words. It was by faith that Moses. We're talking about the baby that was preserved, the man that grew up and matured. This is one of the most interesting biographies that you will ever read. A man who lives in two worlds and encounters a supernatural third realm. A man that influences and is influenced by heaven itself. Heaven guides him and his people and all of his history. I've called this message manifesto. Intentionally, I use that word. I believe that you should not only be aware and familiar with your storyline, I would love, as I say over and over again, I would love that you would write out your story. But I am also of the belief that in writing out your story, you should include your manifesto. Bill, I just want you to know I am not writing out my story. I don't have time to write out a manifesto. I don't do homework. I'm a busy person who has a lot going on. I don't have time for all that writing that you want me to do. Besides, what is a manifesto? Well, I'm glad you asked. The dictionary says that the definition is as follows. A manifesto is a mission statement or other document written and disseminated by an individual or a group to enumerate or expound the guiding principles and beliefs that inform their actions. In other words, it's a personal constitution that defines who you are, why you are here, what your purpose is, what your values are, what you will and will not permit to be part of your life. If you're a vegetarian, then your manifesto states that you don't eat meat. If you're a nonviolent activist, you are eager to bring change but have spelled out the methods that you will and will not use in your manifesto. If you're an anarchist, your statement and values determine the way that you will respond, the way that you will conduct yourself in various situations and that arise during your interactions with people and circumstances. The difficulty with people of faith is often that they don't know the answers to those important questions. They haven't thought through their manifesto. They don't often take time to think and reason and research who they are in God. They react to things that happen rather than to understand what God has said about who they are and the authority that they carry. A manifesto spells out the guiding principles, the values, the beliefs that inform and determine a person's actions. Never has a manifesto been so important, so critical, to guide us through such an interesting time as in history as the one that we live in right now. I grew up as a child in a time when being an Albertan meant that you voted for fiscal and social conservatives, that you may not be religious, but you adhered to Judeo-Christian values on family, morality, the treatment of others. Not everyone subscribed to the manifesto, but for decades those values were affirmed every time we went to the ballot box. Every time we shopped on 6 days rather than on seven. And every time someone spoke about community standards and values, we knew what they meant. However, all of that is up for discussion right now in our culture. It's up for debate in our community. Truth is not absolute. There's your truth, there's my truth, and both of those truths may contradict the truth. Morality is an explosive word that has many meanings, many definitions, as maybe as many definitions as there are people in our province. So in all of this chaos, what is your understanding of identity? What are your values, your purpose, your standard of conduct? You may just need a manifesto. Our text, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning verse 12. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a story this is. Pastor Eric got it going last week, but it's fascinating. Found in both Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and in Stephen's speech to the high priest in Acts chapter 7. Allow me to give you the condensed version. Israel was in its first crisis as a people group. The text says that when Jacob came to Egypt to get away from the devastating famine that was sweeping through that region, he had 70 descendants with him. It goes on to tell us that Jacob dies and that his sons all pass away. But their descendants now number in the range of about 2 million people in the region of Egypt. It says that that next generation multiplied greatly and became extremely powerful. And the new Pharaoh, who had come to the throne in Egypt at the time, had no connection to the history that Egypt had with its Jewish neighbors, or any understanding as to the outstanding service that Joseph had rendered to the nation. Instead, Egyptians looked at Hebrews with extreme fear and worry. The new king's response to Israel was to make his Jewish neighbors his slaves. The wording of the text gives us some insight into the horror of that decision and what it looked like. Words and descriptions like this: he appointed brutal slave drivers to wear the Hebrews down with crushing labor. Or, the Hebrews were oppressed, were shown no mercy, were treated bitterly with difficult living conditions, and the Egyptians were ruthless in all of their demands on the Jewish people. It was a dark, desperate time. An interesting sideline was the mention in the chapter 1 of Exodus verse 12, an insight as to what God is trying, or what God does in trying times for his people. The purpose of the slavery was to crush and to eliminate Israel. However, the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And the more they multiplied and spread, the more afraid and alarmed the Egyptians became. There's a lesson there for us. In recent months, I've had conversations with younger couples who see all that's going on in the world, and they worry and they wonder and they struggle with the question of whether they should or should not have a family of their own in such troublesome times. Why would we bring children into this? You need a manifesto. You need an understanding that God helps and God provides and God causes us to surge forward in strength when the powers of darkness attempt to suppress and to eliminate us. If you had a manifesto, you'd know that. The Pharaoh of the time decided that the way to control the strength and the growth of the Hebrew people was to have a policy of genocide. Pharaoh demanded that the Hebrew midwives eliminate the male babies born in Jewish homes. That didn't work because the midwives had a manifesto that every child matters. They had a manifesto that said life is given by God and life is sacred, and so they refused to kill the Jewish baby boys. So the Pharaoh enlisted the people of Egypt. If you encounter a Jewish family, he said to the Egyptians, and that family has a male baby that's 2 years old or younger, I empower you to apprehend the child, take him down to the Nile River, and hold him underwater until he's dead. During all of that danger, during all of that darkness, there was a couple from the tribe of Levi who gets married and has children. And the woman's second child is a male. And the parents see immediately that the child is special. Last Sunday, as Pastor Eric was leading and preaching, Debbie leaned over and said, how does a parent know at 3 months and younger that the child is special? I'm glad you asked that question. I have the answer. Acts 7:20 states that when Moses was born, he was a beautiful child in God's eyes. We're not talking only about his physical attributes here. God saw his heart, saw his mind, his future, his call, his willingness to serve and protect, and thought, his life is beautiful. He will be an instrument in driving forward the purposes of heaven. God saw him as beautiful. And God allowed the mother and the father of Moses to have a little bit of insight into that beauty, a little bit of understanding that this child would alter the course of history. So at 3 months of age, it's getting very difficult to keep a baby quiet in a house that's being watched by Egyptian spies and slave drivers. And so they put the child in a basket and move him to an area in the river where they know Pharaoh's daughter visits regularly to bathe. The mother believes that God can change the heart of a woman who is obligated both by law and by loyalty to her father to take the son of a Jewish family and drown him. She believes that God can awaken a heart of a mother in that princess. So she has the basket placed where it can be found by the princess on the day that is known to be the day that she goes to those waters, and hopes and watches and waits for the outcome. The princess comes, and her entourage of ladies-in-waiting is with her. And while they're at the waters, the basket is spotted and the baby is found, and that baby cries. And the baby is brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and she sees that the baby is Jewish. And there's that moment where one wonders, does she follow through on the law of the land and hold that child underwater until he's dead? But they watch, and time passes, and no, she doesn't do that at all. It says that the princess felt compassion for the child. I declare to you today that this was nothing short of a miracle. That that this woman was moved with compassion rather than by murder and rage that affected her father. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart, and in this case, the heart of the daughter of the king, is like a stream of water that is directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. The heart should have said, hold the baby under, but he guided the heart to say, I have compassion for this child. You will hear me clearly this morning pushing a miracle agenda. It comes out of my manifesto. I believe that God is a God of miracles. I believe and I understand that blessed is the person who puts their trust in God, for they shall not be disappointed. I am pushing a miracle agenda here today because you, my family, my people are going through some very difficult times. Pain is constant. Sickness is a serious threat. Shortage of resources is a reality, and disappointment and discouragement is banging on the door of your home and telling you that God doesn't do what he says he will do, that you will that you might as well give up rather than be eternally disappointed. I am fighting to write your manifesto here this morning. Hear me. The devil is a liar. Hear me. God is true. He never changes. What God did for Moses, he will do for you. He is still the God of miracles. Breakthrough is on its way to your house. The proviso is found in Galatians 6:9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. That's the proviso. The key is we don't give up. Seeing I'm already poking the bear this morning, let me go after another problem that I run into every now and then. It's chauvinism. I thought that had been slaughtered a generation ago. The thought that we, being men, are better, more powerful, more needed than our sisters. If that's your viewpoint, you'd better get into the Word of God. You better cause your manifesto to evolve in step with the Scriptures. I propose to you that every time that God is about to cause a seismic shift in culture or in history, he gets a group of women together. In this story, there are two brave midwives who will not give into the pressure and the intimidation of a Pharaoh bent on destroying their people. There's a mother who believes that God has given her a child that has a destiny on his life, and so she risks it all to protect and get that child to maturity. There's an older sister who stands in the reeds and watches what happens and is bold enough to run to the princess when she finds the child and says, do you need a woman to nurse the baby? I know just the one. And she connects the baby with its mother for a number of years. There's a princess who's surrounded by women in her court in waiting who know that Pharaoh has said that the baby should be killed, but they count on the compassion that God himself has stirred up in them to say, I will risk it all for the life of this child. I believe that the reason God goes to women at vital times such as this is because they don't need their name on everything. In the first two chapters of Exodus, the only women whose names are mentioned are the midwives. Take out your Bible and start to search and see if it's not true. Look at the story of Esther and Rahab. Look at Ruth and Deborah and get lost in the many names of the women in the gospel who surrender it all for the sake of Christ. Take out your Bible and start to search to see what when God brings a change, he enlists the help, he enlists the courage of women. Pay attention to the women that God has placed in this church. Don't ignore their observations. Don't belittle their insights and suggestions. Our manifesto says that in this day, God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on our sons and our daughters, on the men and the women. They're both going to prophesy. We are a church that loves. We are a church that counts on values and hears the counsel of women. See them as biblical equals. I say that so that you know who we are, where we're going, and whether you fit here or not. Sisters, I was hoping for a little more support, but it's our manifesto. It's who we are. It's what we believe. So Moses is found by an Egyptian princess and then is sent home to his very own mother, who brings him up, a Jewish child, under the protection of the very state that had ordered him killed. It's amazing. Don't you tell me God can't do it. A manifesto declares he is the God of the impossible, and nothing you say, nothing you do, nothing I encounter will cause me to believe any otherwise. You are a wonder-working God. All the miracles I've seen, too good not to believe. You're the wonder-working God, and you heal because you love. Oh, the miracles we'll see, you're too good not to believe. Put that in your manifesto. I almost said and smoke it, but that's not who we are. So here's Moses, raised in a Jewish home. But the difficult day arrives when Moses has to be returned to the woman who saved his life and declared that he was hers. Exodus 2:10 says that when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own. The heart breaks for the heart of the mother, the birth mother, to give away her son to another mother who would raise him in a different culture, with a different language, with a faith, with a mindset that says we treat Jews brutally, with no mercy, ruthlessly. Yet, this is a woman who saved the life of her son. This is an important thing for you to see, for you to grasp. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It's not for fear-filled people. Trust in God is not a crutch. It's a sign of inspired strength. Faith is the strength that says, my hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I do not see or understand all that's going on, but I know that God is at work. Even when I don't see it, he's working. Even when I don't feel it, he's working. Incredibly strong, unshakable, persistent people have faith, have trust in their God. You see, the story gets even more complex. It's the princess who names the child Moses. It's one of the names that works both in Hebrew and Egyptian. In Hebrew, it sounds like the word used for son. In Egyptian, it sounds like the phrase, I lifted him up out of the water. And so his name speaks of the turmoil of being raised in two warring value systems. I am the son of Abraham. I have a legacy that is promised to me as a son, but I have been entrusted to a culture that doesn't recognize, doesn't understand who God really is, but they have saved my life. They have pulled me out of the waters that were meant to be certain death to me. His name is packed with meaning. And here's where the confusion and the identity battle really begin. A Jewish young man raised by a Hebrew mother now moves into a palace and becomes a member of the Egyptian royal family. Acts chapter 7 tells us that in the palace, Moses was taught all of the wisdom of Egypt, that he excelled in his training. Stephen says that Moses was powerful in both speech and action. I read that and I wished that they had had YouTube in Moses' time. I want to hear what it meant when they said powerful in speech. I love to hear a person who can move a crowd to action, who can cause an audience to go from hopelessness to overflowing with hope. I love to hear great preachers and great orators. Several times a year, I will listen to Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream." I love good speaking. When the Bible says that Moses was powerful, skilled, articulate in speech, I believe that to be true. I believe that Moses could have schooled Martin Luther King in how to talk. But it also says that Moses was powerful, skillful in action. I think that has something to do with strength. I believe that he was a powerful man, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I think it also relates to leadership. He was being trained by Egypt in how to head and lead a nation. God had contracted leadership training out of a foreign government, because since Joseph, there had been no great leaders in Israel. No one who knew how to stand up to power. No one who could speak truth and demand action be taken and not flinch at the tactics of intimidation that would come from his opponents. No one who could stand up to 10 demon gods that ruled over Egypt and demand that they let my people go. It's all in my manifesto that I will not have any other gods before me, before the one true and all-powerful God. Moses had been raised with the names of the Egyptian gods that ruled life and belief in Egypt. And then he went after them with the plagues to prove that God was greater. He went after the god of the Nile and the god of the desert and the god of the sun and the god of fertility and reproduction and shut them all down one after another. It was just like the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the Baal situation. Let the true God answer by fire. And 10 times Moses took on the deities of Egypt, and 10 times he was marvelously successful. Church, hear me on this. You may not like where you are right now. You may not understand why you are where you are, or why you are going through what you're going through, why you're facing the things that are in front of you. But I know this: God doesn't ever waste a moment, an experience, a lesson, a day, a conversation, or a relationship. Even when it seems like a disaster, I know this: all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That is you, that is for you. It may be a mess right now, but God is preparing you to make you and change that mess into a message to a watching world. It might not make sense today, but the storyline will advance, and at some moment you will have this aha moment where you say, "Oh, that's why that happened." Get rid of the complaining, the whining, and go to God in strength and say, "What do I need to discover about all of discover about you in this trial? What do you need to change in me in this time of testing and refinement? How do you want me to carry the weight at this time so that I can go to the next step?" God always has a purpose. God always has a perfect plan. God always redeems disasters. Always. That's in my manifesto. So Moses is raised in two cultures, raised with Jewish blood coursing through his veins while he has his feet under Pharaoh's dining room table, raised to be the prince of Egypt while knowing that God of Israel has a plan for his life. He's raised in the elite and rarefied air of Egypt while having a soft place in his heart for the people who descended from Abraham and are slaves being broken outside his bedroom window. What is such a man to do? When you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, do you count on your roots? Or do you lean into your powerful friends in high places? You need a manifesto. You need a way to figure out who you are when you're in the valley of decision. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, adds a bit of mystery and mischief to the story. It says, when Moses grew up, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. The story unfolds this way. He's 40 years old. And Moses would leave the Egyptian palace to go visit his relatives in the Jewish section of the country. I'm taking now the words out of Acts chapter 7, verse 23, the words of Stephen. On his way to the home of his Jewish family, he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israeli worker. There are these crossroad moments that God brings to us every now and then. Crisis moments to see who we're going to follow, who we're going to obey, who we're going to honor by the way that we live, by the way we conduct our lives. Moses sees a Jewish blood brother being mistreated by an adopted Egyptian brother. What do you do? Whose side do you take? The manifesto of faith says that if you want to please God, you help, you befriend, you serve the widow, the orphan, the poor, the alien, the prisoner, the one who cannot speak for himself. The line is drawn. Moses has three choices. Number one, he can walk away and pretend that he saw nothing and he doesn't do a thing and he just lives with the regret of that moment for the rest of his life. Number two, he can side with the Egyptian and get in there and throw a few punches just for the fun of it and not have to worry about any repercussions from the Egyptian legal system. Or number three, he can step in and help the Jewish man. If he does that, it will cost him everything. He will be hunted down by his adopted grandfather. He will be disappointed and angered by his adopted mother and risk both his standing and his inheritance. And the decision was made long before that moment occurred. He had decided that the God of Israel had a purpose on his life, that he would be a voice for the children of Abraham, that he would do whatever God asked him to do. He had decided before that his manifesto would state and stand on being Hebrew, that his loyalty and that his allegiance would be with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the story goes that at the time of decision, when the actions really counted, Moses decided to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses saw the Egyptian abusing the Israeli and came to the defense of his Jewish brother and avenged him and killed the Egyptian man. Buried the attacker in the desert sands and thought that no one would ever be the wiser. He would not choose wealth, he would not choose ease. He would not be a part of an oppressive regime. That, whatever the cost, he would serve the Lord. That was his decision. Again, thank you, Stephen, for filling in the blanks. Acts chapter 7, verse 25 says, Moses at that moment assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God sent him to rescue them. But Israel did not understand that to be the case. Doing the right thing is not a guarantee that everyone will be happy or throw you a parade. Doing the right thing doesn't mean that everyone will look for your motive or understand your place or your call or will pat you on the back and say thank you. That didn't happen here. In fact, the situation got worse, got much worse. The next day, Moses didn't get to his family in that part of the country, so he goes back. And the next day, in that same area, he sees two Jewish brothers fighting with one another. And he steps in and he tries to solve the disagreement. And rather than thank you for being a reconciler here for the Israeli people, the accusations start to fly. Who made you the prince over us? What makes you think that you can be judge in Israel? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? The secret is out, and now the problems, they multiply. Pharaoh heard what Moses had done and tried to kill him. Pharaoh is mad. His mother is disappointed. The secret is out. The problems are getting out of hand. And so no one is sticking up for Moses. No one is standing by him. And so he runs away to a little spit of land called Midian. And the experience is so disappointing, is so discouraging that Moses has a breakdown. The trauma almost destroys him. He hides as an anonymous shepherd in a foreign land. He attempts to forget his call, attempts to not have any connection with God. He marries a local girl, and they have a son, and he calls him Gershom, which isn't a great idea anyway, but it has a meaning, and the meaning is, I am a foreigner in a foreign land. I've been driven out of home. I don't have a home. I don't belong. I live as a stranger everywhere I go. I am a stranger here still now, even now. It looks to him like a mess that can't be sorted out. And so he sits there alone for 40 more years, living as a fugitive, not connected to either of his two former families. He'd been described as eloquent and well-spoken and wise and strong, but when God comes with a new assignment, at the age of 80 years old, mind you, Moses replies, I can't. It's beyond my capabilities. I don't know how to speak. I stutter. That wasn't always the case, but now I'm so broken that I can't even talk right. Not only that, but I do not possess the skills that are needed to help and lead a people. God knew differently and would not let Moses get away from his God-given purpose. To my friends and to my colleagues who are 60 years or older and think that you've been driven off the stage as a participant, that you are now to sit in the audience as an observer, wake up and read the manifesto. As long as there's breath in your body, God has a purpose for your life. God has endowed you with experience, with passion, with hope for the next generation. You will bring life all the days of your life. It's in your manifesto. You will bring and be strength till he deems it timed for you to come home. Hebrews 11 gives us more to learn from the life and experience of Moses. I think we spend one or two more Sundays on his life. But all of that to ask you this morning, why are you here? What's your purpose? What will you do with the call that God has on your storyline? All week I have been focused. I have been a little irritable and annoyed because I feel like I'm fighting for you, for your call. I'm fighting lies that you've been told and that you have believed. It's been a busy kind of crazy kind of week. You were my family, and you've been in court and in hospitals, in doctor's offices, and sitting at kitchen tables, weeping over the challenges and the difficulties that you face. Some of you would say with a great degree of honesty, if it weren't for bad news, I'd have no news at all. One of my favorite Old Testament writers is Amos. He's a shepherd slash prophet, and yet he's so good at drawing pictures with words. And I read this description from his writing, and it seems so fit so many of you. Listen to the description and see if it doesn't fit your situation. Amos meant it in another way, but it's so descriptive, and I just think that you'll come comfortable with it. You are like a man who runs from a lion and gets away from him only to meet a bear. And you finally get home and away from the bear and you think you're safe and you put your hand on the wall to rest the wall of your fortress only to be bitten by a snake. Isn't that a good picture? From problem to problem, difficulty to difficulty, that's when you need a manifesto. You need to go to a place where you can speak to the fear that threatens you. Speak out the truth and the strength, the definition and the authority that the Word of God gives to you. You need to stand up to that fear, to that circumstance, to that situation and say, I am a child of God. His thoughts toward me today cannot be counted or measured. He has set his love on me, and all that he has and all that he is mine. I belong to him. He belongs to me, and nothing belongs to fear. I will trust him with my whole heart. I will not lean on my understanding. In all my ways, I will acknowledge his strength, his wisdom, and follow his instruction so that he is able to direct me and show me the path that I'm supposed to take. Though 1,000 will fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, it will not come near me because I am his. You have to be secure in your identity that is only found in him. You have to know who you are and how God sees you. You have to know that King of Kings and the Lord that is above every Lord is not a title that he bought at Dollarama last week. He has held that title for eternity, and there is no one who's been able to wrestle it out of his hands because no one comes close to being who he is or being able to do what he does. You have to know that you are a citizen of the world system or if you are a child of the kings. Until you settle that and live by that, until you have a manifesto, you will struggle to know what to do, where to go, who you are. You also need to understand that there's always a cost. Everything worthwhile costs something. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, he, Moses, chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. I talk a lot about, is it easy or is it right? Here's as straightforward as it can be. The easy thing for Moses was to stick with the Egyptian rule that had been given to him. He had privilege, he had ease, he had power, authority, wealth. The right thing was to be who God determined him to be. The choice could only be made by Moses. The choice can only be made by you. Moses chose to share not the wealth, but the oppression. The disgrace, the difficulty of an enslaved people. He could have enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of sin, but he understood that there is a difference in value. What is valued now and what has long-term value. He could have lived high on the hog for a while longer. He could have stayed in the palace for a little while longer. It would have only lasted for about 40 years. But he chose to stand for the purposes of God, with the people of God, even though it meant a high cost of delayed satisfaction. He knew that one day God would stand up and say to Egypt, enough is enough. Release my people from bondage. You have to let them go. But he chose to stand with the purposes of God, with the people of God. It would be a battle royal. He 10 times Egypt would say, no, you can't go. 10 plagues would slam the people of Egypt. But in the end, the outcome would not be in doubt. It has been, it shall be forever and ever. God will be supreme. No other shall wear his crown nor sit on his throne. For that, Moses chose to share the oppression of God's people. Moses had a manifesto. He knew who he was. He knew God and knew where he fit into the plan of God. He knew that he was called to be a deliverer. He knew that it would not be cheap, it would not be easy, and it certainly would not be glamorous. As you read the rest of Exodus, you will discover that being with Israel, traveling with that group of people over the next 40 years in desert circles would be no picnic. It would be awful. Yet he chose oppression over fleeting pleasure. He was directed by his manifesto, a statement that clearly states the guiding principles and beliefs that guide and inform your actions. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 11, 26. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to take than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to a great reward. I love this little gem. There is 1,450 years between Moses and the arrival of the Messiah. Moses doesn't know the name Jesus. He doesn't know his mandate or the estimated time of his arrival. Moses did know that Abraham was made some promises, and one of those promises was that there would come out of his line a deliverer that would bless the nations of the world. That it would not just be a little bit of land here and some scattered blessings there, but there would come a deliverer for the nations. A deliverer who would break the power of sin and defeat hell, grave, and death. And Moses said, I will resign the treasures, the legacy that are mine in Egypt so that I can have a part of the legacy of heaven. I will choose to live not for now, but for future generations, for nations, for people groups that have not even been born or named yet. I will live not for me, but for the purposes of God, for the people of God, that I will never meet on this planet or in my lifetime. I choose to live bigger than my own comfort, than my own satisfaction. It was part of his manifesto. I will live big. I will live for God so that generations that come after me will be enriched. I stand here preaching like a man on fire because I'm not a good man or a talented man or a skilled orator. I stand here because I had a great-grandfather who found Jesus in northern Saskatchewan, got hungry for more, got on a train and went to Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1905, where he was filled with the Holy Spirit and his life was transformed. And he spent the rest of his life declaring the power and the life of God for his generation and for the generations that followed. He prayed for his progeny, for his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And I stand in the wake of that. I stand here because I had grandparents on both sides of the house that prayed and believed that in the last days God would pour out of his Spirit, and they wanted their family to be a part of it, and they prayed, and those prayers still have an effect on me today. I stand here because names that you may or may not know spent time praying for this adopted kid brought home by the Olson family. Names like Bob Kahn and Jim Kane and Charles Yates and Kem Bombay and Ann Kroll and Irene Boris and Albert Lindoff, and the list goes on, and most of them are anonymous to you. I stand here this morning because for going on 39 years, men and women have gotten out of bed in the middle of the night, gotten up early in the morning hours of the day to pray for me, their pastor. Help him, Jesus. Protect him, heal him, give him strength, help him not to give up, tell him not to give in, give him a manifesto that's worth living for. People like Stan Sach and Jean Brown, Mrs. Rampati, Olga Shelkey, Elkins Robinson, Alex Jones, that's only a condensed list. Olivia, Ella, Debbie, Dan, Eric, Shan, Moira, Godfrey, the names go on and on and on. I stand here because on May the 28th, 1979, I decided that for as long as I had breath in my body, I would fulfill the call of God on my life as a pastor. Debbie, will you come to the keys? That nothing would stop me. And let me tell you, lots has tried. Lots has tried. Where's your manifesto? Here it is. Here it is. I believe it, I obey it, I will live it to the best of my ability. Start with the words of Jesus. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart also will be. Joshua, he gave his people a choice. Everyone has a choice, but today is the day that you have to decide, are you going this way or are you going that way? And he says to the people of Israel, choose today. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you're going to serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, here's our manifesto, we will serve the Lord. You have to make the choice.
You have to decide. Will you stand with me, please? Ooh, yikes. Sorry. Put out your hands. Father, these are your people. You've called them. You've brought them to the kingdom for such a time as this. I pray that today there will be an impartation of life, an impartation of understanding, a fire that will get into their bones that will not allow them to stop, to quit, to turn aside. I pray that the life of God will come. I pray that the word of God will sink past their heart, past their mind, into their heart and saturate their spirit, and that they would be the people that you've called them to be. There are some people that are standing here today that don't know the call that's on their life. There is a call on your life, and I pray, God, that you would reveal it to them. I pray that you'd make them faithful servants of the Most High God. I pray that they would understand the standing and the authority that comes with being a child of God's. Pour out life, pour out understanding. Speak to them through Moses' life today, we pray. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there someone here this morning?